Good morning. How are you this morning? Good. Well, my name is David. I am a pastoral intern here at Antioch. And I was just looking, it was 2 years ago, last week, that my wife and I first visited Antioch. Time has gone by pretty fast in one regard, and in other ways, it seems like we've been part of this family for a really long time. I had the opportunity this week to travel down to Austin, Texas with Andy and Sarah, Dan Moose, also Andrew Peterson, who Coley mentioned was our first church planter that we sent out from our church to plant in St. Louis Park. And some of you might be aware that 2 years ago, when my wife Jamie and I joined Antioch, we joined with the desire that one day we would be sent out to plant a church. And at that point, we didn't know exactly where that would be. But graciously, you guys have taken us in. And the leaders here have shepherded us and cared for our family and have helped us to grow in our understanding of the gospel and in what it means to be a church planter. And so I just wanted to take a couple minutes. Andy said that I could take a few minutes here just to share with you guys publicly for the first time our family's plans that are on the horizon, the very near horizon. And so that's what I just want to do for a couple minutes before we get into our text this morning. I want to share with you guys a vision for gospel renewal in Portland, Maine. And how many of you, I'm just curious, how many of you have ever been to Maine before? Okay, actually quite a few. That's awesome. So Portland, Maine is where my wife and I are actually originally from. We both grew up in Maine. Our families are both back in Maine, about an hour away from Portland. And over the past couple of years, God has really stirred in both of our hearts this desire to go back to the state in which we grew up to plant the gospel, to plant a church. I'll get into it in just a moment when I tell you about the city's story, but it's amazing how, you know, we think we have plans, right? We think we have plans all figured out for our lives. When I was 17 years old, my wife and I both went to school halfway across the country in Wisconsin. And after we graduated from our undergrad, we thought for sure we were headed right back out to the East Coast, back to the ocean. And God had different plans. For the past almost decade now, we have been in the Midwest, traveling from the Northeast to Northeast Minneapolis. And it's been a wonderful chapter, but as God has grown in our hearts the desire to get back to Maine, we are so excited to share with you the vision that we have for the gospel's advance. The scriptures tell us a big story, right? It's a story of very, very good beginnings. But quickly that story turns to very, very bad things. Very bad things. It becomes a story of calamity, brokenness, heartache. Very bad heartache. But in Jesus, that story is turned on its head, and that story becomes good once again. It becomes a story of restoration, of wholeness. And we call this story the gospel, right? The gospel. And it's my belief, it's our family's belief that the gospel changes absolutely everything. And that's the message that we desire to go back to Maine, to Portland, and share. I wanted to share with you, just because everyone knows about the other Portland, Portland, Oregon, but very few people know about the better Portland, Portland, Maine. So let me just tell you a little bit about the city's story. Hanging across City Hall is a slogan. It's a Latin word, resurgam. And I'm sorry any Latin people in here if I said that wrong, but resurgam means I will rise again. And as a a preacher type? Like when I see that, like I can't help but get excited, right? I mean, how do you not jump from that to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I will rise again. But the reason that this slogan hangs above the city of Portland, Maine is because this city is a very resilient, a very neat city. It has its history all the way back starting in 1632. It's one of the oldest cities in our country. And this city on multiple occasions has burnt down, and yet rather than just kind of disintegrate, Mainers have built this place back up. And so the slogan has become, "I will rise again." And it's really neat because that really is the people of Maine. There's a rugged individualism. There is a self-made feel. These are the people that we go back to, are going to go back to. And I just want to briefly share our target location here. If you go to this next slide, it might be difficult to see, but Portland, Maine is up here on this peninsula. And it's my wife and my desire that we would go into the community of South Portland, directly to the south of Portland, so that we'd be able to minister to four key cities. Portland to the north, which is about 70,000. South Portland, which is mostly made up of residential area of about 28,000 individuals that travel into the city just about 5 to 10 minutes. Scarborough to the southwest, which is the fastest growing community in Maine. And Cape Elizabeth, which I describe as all the rich people. It's right on the ocean. It's all people who have homes that, I mean, I wouldn't be able to afford in three lifetimes. But these four communities make up the greater Portland region that we desire to reach with the gospel. A lot of you guys know us. Like I already said, our family story, we grew up here. We grew up in the Northeast, and it's really neat to look back. So Facebook memories. How many of you like Facebook memories? Okay, like sometimes. Like sometimes we love them and sometimes we hate them. Most of the time, my wife and I started dating in high school, so most of the time I hate them. But there are a few that I love, and one of the ones that I've loved seeing recently is certain things that I would write back even in 2006, 2007, 2008 about a longing to plant a church in our home state and to see how God has carried us along to this point where we are about to embark on this new adventure is so strengthening and encouraging to my faith. So what is our vision? Why church plant in Maine? Our vision is to join God in the renewal of all things. That means that we would like to move into this area, to look around, to see what God is already doing in that area, and to join him there. We don't want to come in saying like that we have all the answers, that we're going to be the church that has it all together. That's not the case. God is already at work. God is everywhere, spreading the fame of his name, and we want to simply come and join him in that. And we want to do that because we truly do believe that the gospel changes everything. And so our mission as a church will be to exist, to experience, enjoy, and embody the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. We want Mainers to watch our church experience, enjoy, and embody the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do have strategy. We have different ideas about how we can join God in this mission. There are food shelters. There are ministries to single mothers. There's huge drug heroin addiction that is happening right now. And so this might look like getting into the counseling centers, into the drug rehabilitation programs in the area. And not coming in as if we know how to do those things better, but rather just joining them and saying, "We just have a different fuel. We're just doing this out of a different motivation. That's the motivation of the gospel. And we think that that is a life-giving motivation that will outlast all others." And so this is the dream that we have. This is the dream that we have to go to Portland to share the gospel. And the need is great. The need is great. Without the prayers of God's people in this, Like, this doesn't happen. This dream doesn't become reality. My wife and I, our family, are planning to move out into this endeavor in September, just a couple months from now. And as we go, our greatest need is for people to join us in prayer. I think until we started doing something like this, I didn't fully understand the weight of that request. Unless we have people partner with us in prayer, this dream doesn't become reality. Dead people don't get brought to life. And so I just ask you, church family, if you would be interested in joining us in prayer, we are looking for 1,200 people to join our prayer team. 1,200 people to sign up to join our prayer team. You can access a sign up at a website that I have, daviddmorse.com/pray. You can put your name there to pray, and I will send out newsletters with specific ways that you can be praying for our family. One prayer person for every 10 people in our target location. That's why we've selected that number. And so if you're interested in that, I would just ask you to go to that, talk to me. We also need people to join us in giving. We've been talking a lot about generosity in our church family of late. And so we're praying that God would providentially provide for us over a 5-year period $220,000 to see this mission go forth into the greater Portland region. And so as a first prayer request, would you pray that God would connect us with the right people who believe in the great need for the gospel's advance in New England, and that they would be able to join us in that. And finally, we're looking for people to join us in Portland. And so if you have connections in Maine, if you have connections in New England, if you yourself have thought and prayed about relocation, we are looking for people who are crazy in love with the gospel of Jesus Christ and desire to see its advance to the uttermost parts of the world. And for the United States, our uttermost is this little corner, this little state nestled in the upper right-hand corner of our states, Maine, Portland, Maine. And so, can we just pray just very quickly? That is our vision. We just wanted to publicly declare that for the first time to you guys. We are so excited. At the same time, I think you can tell my throat tightens because we will miss this place, but we're not gone yet. And so just pray with me, if you would. Father, your gospel is good through Jesus. Man, how loved we are. And Father, I want to publicly lift up and praise the work that churches in this city are doing, the work that you are doing through this body. Father, we exist to ignite a movement of the gospel throughout Northeast Minneapolis and beyond. And I thank you that you've given us leaders and people who care more about building your kingdom than the kingdom of self or the kingdom of any one church. And Lord, we pray for Portland. We pray that even now you would be preparing hearts to receive the gospel. And we pray that you would raise up a movement of renewal through the gospel of Jesus. We pray this, recognizing that your Spirit loves to give us good gifts. Amen. Thank you so much for giving me a few minutes to do that. If you're interested in talking to me about that after, or my wife praying with us, like, we would love that. All right, so enough of that. Thank you, Andy, for giving me a few minutes to do that. My sermon's only about 25 minutes, I promise. So we'll get you out of here on time, all right? So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 12. Psalm 12. And as you're turning there, it's no earth-shattering revelation that from the lips, both the most ruinous and the most remedial words, events in human history have fallen. From personal experience, you can all attest to that, right? Lips intertwined throughout human history have made an appearance in many of the most harmful and the most healing episodes that we can think of. They're always there. Even in scriptures, lips appear to have a central place as we survey the storyline. The lips of God move with art and precision, casting forth the most powerful of words, the cosmos, bursts into life. And then just a short while later, as the fruit of the garden tree touches the lips of our mother and father, the earth plummets to death. And then generations later, in another garden, lips of a traitor disciple deliver a kiss of death to an innocent. And hours later, as the betrayed innocent hangs on a tree, a sponge with sour wine is pressed to his lips, and Jesus breathes his last in death. Yes, our lips, though small and insignificant, play a crucial role in our lives. Each of you know their power for good or for bad. So we're back in Psalms today as we continue our summer series. And at the center of today's prayer song is lips. Lips that harm and lips that heal. And the question that I want us to think about today is this: why do you and I use our lips for harm? What is it that drives you and I to use our lips for harm? Why do we tend to harm others with our words? So if you found the 12th Psalm, Psalm 12, I'd like you just to look up to the screen here if you can, and I'd like to read this together, because many of the Psalms are written individually, but this one, in contrast, actually has, in the original languages, a bunch of plural words in it. And so many scholars think that this one is written to be specifically used as a communal prayer song, that the community of Israel would gather together and would pray this together. And so I want us, in that spirit, to read this together. So if you can see it on the screen up here, begin reading with verse number 1. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. The psalm begins, much like many of the psalms have to this point, with a complaint. If you've only been with us the last, last summer, I guess, and this summer, to see the first few psalms, Psalms 1 through 11, you're probably thinking, this David guy complains a lot. Like half the psalms to this point have been about a complaint. And we've called this type of complaint a lament. We've said before that Christian lament could be defined as a complaint to the only one who can actually do something about it, God. And that's exactly what we have here. Here again, what David says in verse number 1, he says, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak." What's David lamenting about this time? Well, his beef with God is that besides himself, there's no one around who's righteous, not even one. He says all the godly people are gone. They've all vanished from the face of the earth. And in their place, all that's left are people who use their lips to harm and oppress others. And so he sings this prayer, and he sets it up as a contrast between the lips of the wicked that harm and the lips of the Lord that heal. First, he describes the lips of the wicked that harm. Let's look at those. He describes them in three ways. First, the wicked have lying lips. Verse number 2. Everyone lies, David says. We know what a lie is, right? That doesn't take much explanation. But the language that David uses of liars here in this verse is not just indicative of spreading falsehoods like we normally think when we say someone lies. But it also carries with it the idea of empty, vain words. Words that carry no real weight. And parents, we're notorious for this. In fact, my wife and I are notorious for this. Let me give you an example. How many times have you said something like this? If you don't obey right now, I'm returning all of your Christmas gifts. And my 2-year-olds look up to me and they're like, yeah, sure. Empty words. Or remember when you and your sibling would be arguing on a car ride? And after the 400th time of your parents telling you to stop, your dad looks up in the rearview mirror and he yells, I'm coming back there! Empty. Like, Dad, you're traveling 60 miles an hour down a highway. You're not coming back here to discipline us, right? Empty words. That's the idea that David's getting at here. The wicked have lying lips that speak falsehoods, yes, but that falsehood also includes an emptiness. Second, in verse number 2, the wicked have flattering lips. Flattering lips. Flattery is something easy to recognize. And yet, because we all inherently love flattery, to some degree or another, we'll tolerate it. And sometimes we'll even enjoy it if we do recognize it. It's like Miss Moneypenny in the James Bond movie Skyfall. And you'd have to be a James Bond aficionado to understand this illustration. But in that movie Skyfall, Bond is speaking with the smoothness that only Sean Connery can. And Miss Moneypenny says to him, flattery will get you nowhere. But don't stop trying. It's a pretty famous line, and it's so right on. On one hand, we despise flattery because we know the people are lying to us, are deceiving us, are speaking with smooth words, and yet, on the other hand, we love it because it stokes our ego. But David here loathes flattery because it steps beyond the mere emptiness of a lying word, and instead he recognizes that when flattery is used in the mouths of wicked people, it includes an evil motive, a motive to take another down. And the wicked all around him, David says, have this type of flattering lips meant to harm. Third, the wicked have boasting lips. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongues we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? The third characteristic of the wicked are boasting lips. Those that give a voice to the pride contained in their hearts. Verse 8 says, these people arrogantly strut about, believing that their smooth talk will allow them to gain a leg up on other people, on everyone else around. And so they boast about the fact that they, by virtue of their deft use of words, will rise to power so that no one else can resist them. So here's the scene. David feels isolated, all alone. And so he cries out to the Lord in prayer, saying, God, do something. I'm the only godly one left. I'm the only righteous one here. More specifically, he says, Lord, cut these people off. David's plea is that the Lord would enter into the scene on his behalf, on the behalf of the righteous whom he calls the poor and needy. And that he does in verses 5 through 8. Look there. Verse 5 and 6 first. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. In contrast to the lips of the wicked that do nothing but harm, the lips that David takes comfort in are the lips of the Lord that heal. From the fearful complaint of verses 1-4, David moves into praise of his Lord who flies to the rescue. In verse 5, the Lord says, he will arise and place the poor and needy who groan in safety. And it's important to see how this declaration of the Lord is proven to us. It's validated by verse 6. Essentially, David says, this declaration that the Lord will fly to save us, you can trust it. We can trust it. Why? Well, because contrary to the lips of the wicked man, the lips of God are pure. And David gives us this beautiful poetic comparison to bring this reality to life. He says, the Lord's words are pure like silver refined in a furnace 7 times. Have you ever watched silver be melted down into pure silver? Like silver ore be melted down? The smelting process? Has anyone ever watched that before? Like, I think I've probably heard these verses 100 times maybe throughout my life. And I always hear the illustration in it, and it basically, people just will say, like silver melts down and comes out pure, that's the words of the Lord. And like, I just take it for granted. I'm like, okay. But this time I finally actually like used YouTube, the greatest like resource on the planet, and I just looked up like melting silver. And I watched this video to kind of just like get an idea of what exactly happens. You see, in order to get a piece of pure silver, you must pass a piece of ore through the fire. And what happens as this is done, the silver in this ore begins to move towards the center. And the ore and the impurities and any flux that is used in this mixture as it's heated and liquefied moves to the outside. And when it becomes cooled, they will take this and take a hammer and they'll start just tapping on this. And all of this, the impurity and the flux, I don't know what flux is, but the flux will fall off. And what you're left with is the solid, pure silver. And that's what David is describing here. David compares the words that proceed from the lips of God to that finished silver product. While the lips of the wicked may contain a kernel of truth, there's still the residue that remains of the ore and the impurities all around it. And so you must cut through the deceit, the flattery, the boasting, the pride to get to that kernel of truth that may exist there. But with God, all that you get is pure, solid truth. And that's because God is truth itself. And because that's the case, the psalmist sings confidently in the final stanza, verses 7 and 8, knowing that the healer will come. Look there. Verses 7 and 8. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation, that is the wicked, forever. On every side, the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of men. You, O Lord, will keep them. That is, you, Lord, will keep the poor and needy, the oppressed. You will guard them forever. It's interesting because we might expect the psalm to end there. That's a joyful note, right? God, you're going to keep the righteous safe from the wicked. But no, it ends as many psalms do with verse number 8. It ends without a change in circumstance at hand. Look at the way in which David wraps up. On every side, the wicked prowl, present tense. As vileness is exalted, present tense, among the children of men. This is important. Despite the confident praise that David offers, he remains in the reality that we presently find ourselves even today. Yes, we can be confident in the words of a God who speaks nothing but truth, truth that guards and truth that heals, but we must remember that lament doesn't necessitate a change of present circumstance. It may entail that, but it does not necessitate it. And that's the case here. The wicked still prowl. The righteous one is still oppressed. And with that, the psalm is ended. Lips that harm and lips that heal. But we must consider still the very first question I asked, because we've yet to answer it. Why do we so often have lips that harm? Put another way, why are we so often, despite claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ, as many of you probably do, why are we so often like the wicked David describes, lying and flattering and boasting our way through our lives? And I ask you that question because if you're like me this morning, do you find that often our lips are characterized like those of the wicked? I mean, things just fly off from our lips. And I think if we're honest, we'd say that very often it is us in the community of faith whose lips are given over to these types of wickedness, the lying, the flattery, and boasting. And so I want to press the why with you this morning. Why do we, along with so many, have lips that harm others? We find the answer in this psalm. And the reason is you and I are in a daily battle to not believe the lie that we are Lord of our lives. Let me say it again. The reason that you and I so often do harm with our lips and resemble the wicked of this psalm is because we're in a daily battle to not believe the lie that we are Lord of our lives and our lips. It's a lordship issue. What do I mean? Well, let me put it this way. Every time we choose to lie, to flatter, to boast, or use our lips for any other type of evil, what we have done is we have sided with the wicked who declare their independent lordship over their lives. Look with me at verse number 3. The psalmist says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say," catch this, "with our tongues we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us?" Here's the wicked's boast. Our lips are with us, so who can be master over us? Literally, they're saying, we own our lips, our winsome, cunning, deceitful, flattering, manipulative lips, and because of that, no one can be Lord over me. It's kind of reminiscent of Pharaoh in Egypt. Do you remember that story when Moses comes to declare God's message to the people of Israel, to the Pharaoh? And he says to the Pharaoh, God says, "Let my people go." And what is Pharaoh's response to Moses? He says, "Who is this God that I should obey him?" You see, the lips of the wicked, the lips that perpetually do harm, are governed by one Lord and one Lord only, the Lord of self. The Lord of self. And catch this. Anytime lips are used in the service of self, they will inevitably lead to harm of others. There's no way around that. They will become tools of destruction to cut others down. They will become tools to build our own kingdoms that pad our resume and the resume of those who can help us get places. Lips under the lordship of self will always use and abuse others. How does this work? Well, as Proverbs says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And a heart whose Lord is self will always speak words that serve the purposes of self. Do you see that? Do you see how that works? When you and I believe the lie that we rule, that we are God over our little kingdoms, we become self-deluded so that by means of our lips, we do harm to others. But perhaps you, like me, have found David's complaint to be a little bit mildly disingenuous. You know, he talks about the wicked out there. He talks about how he is the lone righteous person. And he sets himself up as being all alone and oppressed. But knowing David, doesn't this just sit wrong a little bit? It should. Like knowing David's story, this is mildly hypocritical. I mean, yes, David, even if you're not familiar with the church or the scriptures, you probably know him best for his great feat of the giant Goliath. But in a close second is the episode of his pornographic lust for Bathsheba. His forced sexual encounter with her, his flattering lips spewing words of praise to Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, his lying lips issuing forth empty commands resulting in Uriah's death, and his boastful, arrogant lips issuing condemnation for the rich ruler who had killed the poor, oppressed man's lamb without any recognition that the parable from Nathan is about him. Do you see now why you should feel a little uncomfortable, at least mildly uncomfortable, that David has set himself up as this righteous man, the lone righteous one? How does this man, the one whose lips have perpetrated all of this evil, all of this harm, how does he count himself as with the Lord? I mean, whether or not this psalm was written after or before the Bathsheba episode is kind of irrelevant. It's kind of beside the point. My point is, you and I know that when David writes, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor." You and I know that when he says that, he actually implicates us all of us, himself included. None of us escape the sweeping indictment that those words give. Not you, not me, not King David. We all have evil lips. None of us deserve to be counted as the righteous. It reminds me of Romans 3, 9 through 14. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." Paul says in his New Testament letter, there isn't one of us worthy to be counted as righteous, to be counted with the Lord whose lips heal. Why not? Well, because, verse 12, we've all turned aside, become worthless. We don't do good. Our throats, our tongues, our mouths, and our lips become tools of destruction at some point in our lives. I don't need to prove that to us. It's just reality. We know that. We all have let words escape our mouth, which we wish we could pull back. You, me, the psalmist, as unrighteous, all must be counted among those whose lips do nothing but harm. Because at various times and in various ways, we believe the lie that we are lords over our own life. Every time one of those words escapes, we are bowing the knee to self. And yet, still, David prays this psalm, differentiating himself from the wicked that cause harm. And it ought to prompt us to ask, how? How can he do that? How can he, instead of counting himself among the lips that do harm, count himself as one saved and protected by the one, the Lord, whose lips heal? How can he do that? How can we do that? If it is true that we are implicated here, how can we too be counted among David in this psalm? the singular reason, the singular way how David does this is that in the final analysis, David is characterized not as one bowing the knee to self, but to God. Let me prove that to you quickly. The differentiating feature between David the psalmist and the wicked is nothing more than this. David recognizes himself as poor and needy, in need of salvation. That's all it is. David voices and recognizes himself as poor and needy, in need of salvation. And so he describes himself in verse 5 with those words, poor and needy. He identifies himself as the poor and the needy. And in verse 1, he declares, save me, O Lord. I need you to save me. The only difference between David and the wicked is his recognition that he needs a savior. That's it. It reminds me of the words of that old hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy, where the songwriter writes after a few verses that all the fitness Christ desires is for us to feel our need of him. If you're here today and you feel the Spirit moving in your heart to say, yes, I get that my lips have numbered me among the wicked that David talks about. Don't think that you need to bring a resume of wins, of righteous deeds before your God. All the fitness he desires is for us to feel our need of him. And so I ask you this morning, this very simple question in closing, who is Lord of your life? Of your lips? And I'd venture to guess that most of us in this room would probably answer very quickly and say, God! But brothers and sisters, do our lips betray us? If we were to honestly examine our lips, would we come to realize that we lie and flatter and boast because we actually prefer to run our own lives, to build our own kingdom of self instead of living under the lordship of Jesus? Would we find that the pattern of our lips is harm to others and not healing because we care more for our own agenda than the agenda of our great Lord? My exhortation for us is plain. Humble yourself and say with David, save me, O Lord. Save me from myself. Save me from King Self. You know, one of the coolest things about the Psalms is that we here in the church today, we get to read these in light of the rest of the story. We get to look back and we get to know more about what David is writing than even David knew. And I bring this up because you see the first three words in this chapter, save, O Lord. The Hebrew word in verse 1 from which we get save, O Lord. You know what word that is? Jesus. Jesus. Matthew 1:21, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Isn't that wild? That's crazy. While it's shocking that David can pray this, think about this prayer in light of Jesus, who made himself poor and needy. The one whom, as 1 Peter 2:22 says, quote, no deceit was found in his mouth. In every way, Jesus used his lips to heal and not to harm. And had he prayed this psalm to his Father in heaven, could truly count himself as different than everyone around him. In fact, he fulfilled every single word of this psalm. And yet, where does Jesus' story take him? It takes him to a cross where a sponge of sour wine is pressed to his lips. And instead of crying out in prayer to God for the destruction of the wicked, the ones who use their very own lips to revile him, he bows his head and prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The lies they have told themselves, they have believed. They are self-deluded so that they don't see me as Lord and instead see themselves as Lord. Father, forgive them. Don't you desire a Lord like that? This psalm sings of Jesus and is a prayer for deliverance, a prayer to be found safe in the one whose lips bring healing instead of out in the crowd among the ones whose lips do harm. And so, church, may we repent every time that we do bow the knee to serving self. Every time that our words are used to serve the Lord of self. And in humility instead, together as a body, bow our knees and lips to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If we will do that, God has promised in this psalm to fly to our rescue and to guard us forevermore. Let's pray. Father, apart from you, we can do nothing. And so in these moments, God, I pray that as the Spirit moves in our hearts, that we would, whether it was just a simple word that was said without thinking in anger to our spouse, or whether we wanted to rule the world as mom and dad instead of letting you be ruler. Father, would you cause us to see the beauty that it is to repent? That is to turn from ourself, turn from serving ourself, to serve the true and living, compassionate, healing God. God, would you help us to do that today? And Lord, we'll trust that you will change us by your grace because we cannot change ourselves. Thank you so much for your word. Amen.